We can read from Romans 12, 9 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honoring, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Well, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is about loving in a uniquely Christian way, about loving sincerely. Before I go into the word, I just want to share something that has been going on in the ministry that you support at PRISM. We've had a big event that has just occurred, the garage giveaway. And if possible, I'd like to show you some pictures, but if not, I can actually email these and maybe you can see it sometime later. But this, on the 20th of August, we've collected furniture from 40 different churches. We had 400 international students who came and who we were able to serve with furniture, with household articles, kitchen items, and all kinds of things. And we had 100 volunteers that helped us out at the Belfield Church. And we were able to not just give these to the students, but put it in cars and trucks and drive it to their house and deliver it to their home. And you can imagine that the students were extremely grateful, because when you come from another country and you have to stay here for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, you have to set up your apartment and you come with two bags. So, and everything is expensive. When you come from a different country, the dollar is a lot. If you come from India, it's 50 rupees to a dollar almost. So you're calculating the cost of everything, and everything is very expensive. So you can't afford to go out and buy a whole house full of furniture. And so it's really nice that they can get something. And one of the things that we would like them to know is that there are no conditions, there are no strings attached. You don't have to be a Christian to receive the furniture. You don't have to become a Christian once you get the furniture. There are no strings attached. It's unconditional love. There's no cost to anything. It's free, because Christ's love to us is free. And so we do this out of love for them and to make them feel welcome and accepted in Pittsburgh. So it was a wonderful event, and there are many ways actually in which Glenshaw can participate in it. We need a lot of volunteers, and if the youth would like to help out with something like this the next year, that would be great. Contact me and we'll set it all up. It's great to know different cultures too, because these 400 students came from 18 different countries. And so it's a great way to learn about new countries and where they come from and things like that. So it was a great event. And it ties into what we're going to talk today. It's really about Paul teaching the church that he planted, the folks in this church, how to present the love that you have for each other in a way that is uniquely Christian, in a way that is sincere, that is not just pretense. There's something more to it. There's a depth to it. But love is such an overused word. So before we go into that, I want to ask, what comes to your mind when you think of the word love? You see, all of us have have a love story, so to speak. Our own engagement, our own understanding, our own experience. We look back and we all have an opinion about love. And so we need to really get into what Paul is talking about. We need to unpack this word a little bit. And so I'm going to start off with what the Greek understanding of love. You see, the Greeks, I think, had a lot of time on their hands. So they sat and thought and scratched their head, and they came up with at least four words for love. And the first word is this word that is storge. Storge is really the word that was talking about familial love. So, you know, families love each other. And you know, the ethnic groups love each other. So the you know, different nationalities, they have a certain love for each other, and that love is kind of independent of the merits of the person. So when you have a family and you have, you know, kids, and some kids might be, you know, doing well, some kids might not be doing well in your family, and some, you know, there might be whatever, but there is a love that you have for your family that is different from your love for other people. In fact, the picture of this is something like this this mother, like, nursing her kittens. You can imagine this picture. There are all these kittens around her, and she is nursing them, and that's a kind of a familial love. It's great. I mean, it's really this kind of love. It really defines our identity, so to speak. This is who we are, and this is the people that we associate with, and that's storge love. The only problem is that the word storge is not used for love in the Old Testament, but it's certainly a kind of human love that is important. It's necessary, but that's not what the New Testament uses to describe love when the New Testament writers talk about it. So moving from this kind of love, the affection, we want to look at another kind of love, which is called phila. We use the term philic in English too a lot to talk about attraction, but really the Greek word phila is really about friendship. And we all have friends, right? And friends are people who we can hang out with, so to speak, have a relationship with, and we gain some kind of mutual solace from our friends, right? So we can share some things with our friends that we can't share with other people. We can talk about things. We somehow feel that our friends will understand us better than anybody else. That's the kind of love that is described in phila, philios. Well, with friends, you can, these can be a personal confidant, it can be a small group. In fact, even Jesus had friends. He had a small group of people he used to hang out with. You can share jokes with your friends. And in fact, many of the jokes that you share with your friends are things that you might laugh heartedly about, but other people outside that circle may not even understand. So that's it's some kind of a group that you have that, you know, you understand things especially because of your shared experience. And that's phila. Friendship, this kind of friendship, this kind of love is very stimulating, and we derive a lot of solace from our friends. C.S. Lewis always has something interesting to say about almost everything, and one of the things that he says about friendship is that friendship is a school of virtue and also a school of vice. Because he says, it can make a good man better and a bad man worse. So when we hang out with our friends, if we are good, we, you know, hang out with good people, it brings the best in us and we actually become better. But if there is some bad tendencies in us, we tend to hang out with people who are like us. It kind of reinforces the bad. And the reason that happens is because when we have this group of friends, we usually use that to isolate our little small group from outside opinion. So we don't really care what other people think of us and what we do. It just becomes a thing that we can, it becomes a small group, our own little clique, and we can do things independently of what others think. And so if we are, if we have good habits, our friends reinforce our good habits, we become better. If there is something that is wrong in our habits, our friends reinforce the negative, and we become, a gang going and painting graffiti on the streets. So, friendship is good. It makes good men better and bad men worse. A school of virtue and a school of vice. Philios is the second word for friendship in Greek. But the problem is, this is also not the word that the New Testament writers use to describe love when they are talking about love. So let's go to the third word that Greek uses to describe love. It's the term eros. Eros is a word that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It's really describing the relationship, the feeling of love that happens between a man and a woman. And the difference between eros and either storge or phila is that eros is really about a relationship where the two people are trying to find mutual satisfaction. So, like the first we talked about, where there's a sense of mutual identity in storge when you have a familial love. In the second love, when we talk about phila, it's about mutual solace, and with eros, it's really about a stimulating, it is about mutual satisfaction. Now, there are two things. There's a writer called Leon Morris, and he says there are two things that are characteristics of an eros love, and that is that eros love is always a love of something that is worthy of loving. So when a guy falls in love with a girl, he is not, it's not because of his great magnanimity, or it's not because of his great altruism. He sees somebody, she looks beautiful in his eyes, and he falls in love with her. Hook, line, and sinker. And now the world may look at that and say, what does he see in her? Or then maybe the other round, other way around, where they may say, what does she see in him? That doesn't matter. It's not the world's perception, it is this particular individual's perception. It's like they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so when the guy looks at the girl, he thinks that she is the most beautiful thing that walked on the face of the earth, and the other way around. That is eros. Love that is bestowed on someone who is, at least in the eyes of the beholder, worthy of that affection. But eros has another characteristic, and that is that this love also is a love that is desires to possess. So it's not just that, he sees that this girl is the most beautiful thing on the face of the earth, but he wants to have her for himself. And that is, it goes with the package. It's a love that is bestowed upon someone who is worthy, and then there is a desire to possess and make it one's own. Now, there is nothing wrong with eros love. It's good, it's beneficial, and it is even necessary in the context of a Christian marriage. After all, what is marriage if there is no eros, there is no love? It is something that most of us, the Bible talks some about. But the thing is that even this third word is not really the word that the New Testament especially uses when the New Testament writers talk about love. But these three words, I wanted to put it out there because this is part of our human experience. We love our family, we love those like us, we love friends, and we love our spouses. And that's all human love. Christians love others like this, non-Christians love others like this. And this is common to all human experience. This is what human love is all about. But you see, the New Testament, or even the whole Bible for that matter, is actually an incredible love story that is talking about another kind of love. Another kind of love. It's a love that God has towards us. It is a love that in the New Testament Greek is described by the word agape. And this word is nothing like the other three that I talked about. So it's really something that describes God's love. And to explain agape, you really have to look into the stories. That's okay. We still love you. So to understand God's love, we have to look into the love story that God has written for you. Now, this love story that God has written actually is a bit harsh, I have to say. If it was a movie, it would have probably been X-rated. And you won't find this movie in coming to a theater next to you anytime soon. You can be sure of that. But you find the story in the Old Testament and revealed in even more depth in the New Testament. And the Old Testament story is actually told repeated in different ways by at least three prophets, in Hosea, in Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But I'm gonna describe the story that is described first by the prophet Ezekiel, and it's found in chapter 16 of your Old Testament. And the story is like this. Well, God says that, you know, Israel, my chosen one, my chosen nation, you know, when you were born, of unsavory circumstances, let me say. Your father was a Hittite, your mother was an Amorite. Now, these are two tribes that the Israelites really looked down upon. Okay, so he's saying your parents were of this kind. And then when you were born, your parents didn't really care for you. Okay, and so they just discarded you like that on the field. In fact, they didn't even bother to cut your umbilical cord, and there was, you know, blood all over you, and there's all this graphic language that is used. So there's this image of this child that is uncared for, left on the fields, possibly to die. And then God says, you know, I, like a passerby, you know, walked by this field and looked upon you. And when I saw you, nobody took pity on you, but I did. I actually looked at you and said, I cleaned you up, I washed you, and I took you under my wing. And I allowed you to grow and blossom. And you grew and you blossomed. In fact, you grew and you came of age and you started looking very beautiful. And in fact, what I did is that I gave you beautiful garments to wear, you know, embroidery and gold and silver, and then I gave you good things to eat. I gave you all of this good food and oil and flour and honey, and you could make good things to eat, and you really flourished. But then, now this is where the story gets really heart-wrenching. What did you do in response to all this love that I showered on you? And so, yeah, the story goes like this also, that, yeah, I gave you all of these things and I made you my wife. OK, Okay, so this girl is now the bride of God, and he's showered her with all the gifts possible. Now, as God's bride, as God's wife, what did you do? You actually turned away from me. In fact, you started going after all these other guys. Now, you know, if I were to use the word prostitute, in fact, it would be actually a compliment, because prostitutes are somebody whom all these other men, they come and they actually pay money for a service. But you are actually even worse than that. What you did is, you took all this thing that I gave you, all the money and all the food and all of the good stuff, and you started giving it away to all of these guys. And in fact, instead of them paying you, you are paying them. So you were not a prostitute, you were like an unfaithful wife, running after everything that you saw. These were the idols and the other nations that Israel pursued shamelessly, even after they had been warned. You can imagine how this would break the heart of the husband. And God looks upon this and he is extremely sad, and he judges Israel. So he lets the enemies take over and wreak judgment upon Israel. And sin is named, and the consequences of sin are allowed to play out. But the amazing thing about this incredible journey is what God says next to the nation of Israel. And I just want to read this. And reading from verse 60 in Ezekiel chapter 16, it goes like this: "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I have provided you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." This story of God choosing the nation of Israel, not because of any particular merit, but because of God's kindness, God's graciousness, God chooses this nation, God lavishes this love, and this nation is extremely unfaithful to God. God sees it, God names it, God judges them, but God does not forsake. And then God ends with the story of redemption and says, "I am still, my covenant is still applicable to you, and I am going to be pursuing you, and I am going to make a redemption for all of these sins that you have committed." In fact, in Jeremiah, God describes it like this: "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love." And this he's telling to a subject that has treated God like this. So the point here is that God is loving Israel not on merits. It is not like the guy loving the girl whom he sees as the most beautiful thing that walks the earth. It is not like that. God does not love Israel because of the loveliness of Israel. God loves Israel because of who God is. And this story is then expanded upon and described in the New Testament, as you all know, in the way that Christ then came and loved the world. So in the New Testament, in 1 John 4 and 10, it says, "Not that we loved God, But that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, we are the objects of God's love, even though we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and even enemies of God. So God looks upon us, he's not blind or naive to who we are, but he still loves us, and he gave his son to die on the cross for us. You see, this really is a new kind of love. This kind of love is not described in any religion of the world, and I have studied many of them. This is not described in Hinduism, it is not described in Islam, it is not described in any of the Chinese philosophical writings, it is not described anywhere that I have been able to come across. In fact, the scholars say that this is a new kind of love which even the Greek philosophers would have a hard time in trying to wrap their minds around. And there are some things that we learn about God's love through these stories. And that is that God's love never changes with circumstances. It is independent of the actions of the one he is loving. God's love is everlasting. It is from the beginning to the end. God never breaks his promises. God's love, this agape love, is really a reflection not of the object of his affection, but of God himself. God loves because God is love. You know, we all hear this phrase and we know this phrase, God is love. But the fact is that love for God is not one of the things he does. Because God is love, everything that God does is in the context of God's love. And that is what makes it different. That is why we say God is love. And because God is so loving, God is not afraid to speak the truth. God does not condone sin. God can execute judgment in love. And this brings us to another point. When God loves, when God expresses this unconditional, everlasting, unidirectional love to the world, he expects one of two things to happen in the world. There is a response that is elicited. You can either reject that love or you can accept it. When God presents this love to us and when God says, you know, doesn't matter what you have done, I will take the guilt of that sin upon myself and I will give you a clean slate. Are you willing to accept this? And some people in the world look at that and say, I still don't care, God. And then the consequence of rejecting unconditional love is condemnation and judgment. But God did not. But there is another effect that God was looking for, because when you accept this unconditional love, this agape love, then God sees that the response to unconditional love is a very powerful transformation. Acceptance of God's unconditional love results in a change of heart. In fact, this was the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, because he said, in the Old Testament, I gave my law, it was written on stone, right? The Ten Commandments was written on stone. It was an external law. It is like the rules for your driver's license or for citizenship or the constitution. It is written there in a document. It is out there. And we all try to live our lives according to those rules. But those rules were not being followed. And people were violating God's law left, right, and center. And so God, when he died on the cross, he says, you know what? You are disobeying me. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the punishment of your disobedience on myself. So when you look at that, either your heart is going to be broken and you're going to be transformed and you're going to say, you know those laws that you put it out there on the Ten Commandments? That's going to become internal, become part of me, become who I am. And that it was going to be the transformation that God is looking for. So when the result of God's love is that when for those who accept it, it changes them. You know, you've come across these love stories where guy falls in love with girl, and guy wants to change girl, and girl wants to change guy, right? And you know it never works. The reason it never works is because it is not based on agape. No human being can base their love completely on agape. Only agape can change somebody. It doesn't work because human love cannot change anybody else. Only God's love can change somebody. But when God loves, He can transform the heart. And the transformed heart, the group of people who have transformed hearts, are called then the body of Christ, the church, those who have accepted God's unconditional love. So that is God's love. It looks very different from the three human loves that we had talked about. Okay, so human beings love in a certain way. God loves in a different way. And that brings us to the question, so then we as the body of Christ, what implication does it have on us? What are we to do? Because we profess to follow this God who has loved us in this different way. If we as a church have to go beyond human ways of loving and reflecting even a tiny bit of God's love that's flowing through us, what should it look like? Well, the first thing is that it won't look like storge love. You know, one of the things now, the church that we are gathered here is not very diverse. But I remember that when I came here first, you really accepted me in a way that was beyond storge love. And I have to share, this is a description, you know, written about my profile here in the bulletin, and that actually warms my heart, because you've said that, you know, we had a good time when I was here, and I agree, I had a really good time, and it is, you know, I don't look like you all, but you accepted me, and because of that, this was my first so to speak, apprenticeship that I did in the American church. And because you loved me and accepted me, I was able to tell myself that I therefore have a ministry to the American church. And I'm doing what I am doing today because of the love that my family and I received when I was here among you. And I want to present that fact to you, because that is not storge love. That's not human love. It's a love that comes from God. And when you apply that to love other people who don't look like you, you know that God is at work. And that is, that's God's love in operation. The second thing that I want to mention is that, you know, when you love somebody, you can speak the truth in love. Now, this is actually a little bit of a big deal, because people find it very difficult to call sin for what it is, especially in the American church. We like to kind of be nice to each other and all of that. But you see, when God loves, He doesn't shy away from pointing out the sin. Now let me give you an analogy of this. If you were walking with your spouse to this big fancy event, and the spouse had something on her cheek or on her teeth, and you looked at it, and then you didn't bother to say anything, and you walked into this event, and then, you know, everybody smiled and, you know, treated you nicely, and then you came back, and then the spouse went to the bathroom and looked at herself, and then she said, the first thing, she's going to look at you and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" Right? Now, sometimes there could be many reasons for that. Maybe you never looked at your spouse to know that's going on. You can be sure that if you looked at your spouse and you really loved her and did not tell her that there was something amiss, she wouldn't be very happy about it. The Christian church oftentimes is like this. You know, there are some people in the body of Christ, and they go astray and do something that's not right, and we don't tell them that there's something amiss. And that's not really loving somebody. You know, being able to tell them is, and sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's heartbreaking, and sometimes you don't know what the consequences are. But if you really love somebody, you'll be able to do the difficult things of telling them that there is something amiss here. But there's another trick, there's another important aspect to this, and that is to be able to tell the truth in love. There are lots of people actually on the other end of the spectrum who love to actually point fingers at people. In fact, I reflect back on my days when I was actually working in Bombay, and we had a boss, and she was in this category. She loved to tell people that they're doing a bad job. And if there was anybody who needed to kind of confront somebody, she would like invite that. Hey, come, tell me, I'll handle it for you, don't worry. You know, you don't have to tell, I mean, I'll do it. I mean, she was in so much, that kind of gave her energy. And that's not what we're talking about either. It's not about, you know, getting this thrill out of putting other people down. It is about being able to hold people in such love that even though you're telling them a difficult thing, you should be able to, they should look at that and see that ultimately there is a love motive in what you are telling them. And that is critical to this task. I want to expand this broadly to the church and the mission of the church too. Because a lot of churches, and I actually, an evangelist and somebody who has spent a lot of time in going to different churches and getting people excited about mission, about reaching out beyond your walls, I hear all kinds of comments from people. Like some people would say, yeah, we do these things, you know, we kind of help the poor and we do all of these nice things. But we don't think that these are all ends in themselves. There is nothing more that we need to do. And so when I tell them, do you ever actually share the gospel, tell people that you're doing this, at least tell them that you're doing this because Jesus motivates you to do this, because, you know, God has loved me and that love is overflowing and therefore I can't help but actually reach out and do this to you. And they want to stay away from that. They want to say, oh my gosh, you know, we don't go there. So what does that say? That says that we can love people in such a way that we can look after their physical needs, the things that are, you know, on the physical, you know, their clothing, maybe food, and all those peripheral things. And we can say that, you know, you don't have these things. But when it goes to a step beyond that, talking about their spiritual deficiencies, we do not want to go there. And that is really not a way to love people. Because if we are really going to love people, we are going to be able to take care of the small things and the big things, the superficial things and the deep things. You know, if God wanted just to meet our physical needs, you think he would have died on the cross? He would have just showered dollar bills from heaven, right? You think God could have done that? He could have showered dollar bills from heaven and solved the whole poverty problem in this world. Or he could have brought more rain from heaven and solved and taken care of the deserts of this world. He could have done all kinds of things to take care of the peripheral, the physical things that ail this world. Now those things are all important, and Jesus says, I mean, if you have helped my neighbor, if you helped the least of these, then you have done that for me. So those things are all important. But Jesus also said, go and make disciples. And you can't make disciples unless you tell them about the Jesus story and why he came to address the deepest needs of the people, to heal their soul and to secure their eternal salvation. And really, that is the issue here. When we are loving people like God loves us, then we love people to the point that it even pains us to be able to do the difficult things, to be able to tell them that, you know, here are some things that we would that I think, you know, you need to change. And it's not really coming from us, it's coming from God, and we have to be able to do it in love and in humility. You see, the message of the cross is this, that God came for all sinners. So for God, everybody is equal in sin, right? And when you accept that, it causes a transformation. There is a hymn which goes like this: when I survey the wondrous cross, if I can remember the words, I don't know if you can remember the words, you can join me on this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. You see, that's really the transformation that the cross does. If we look at the work of God on the cross, our richest gain is nothing, and our pride is brought shattered to the floor. If we can go to somebody else with this humble spirit, with our pride completely shattered, then we can tell them without being patronizing or without looking down upon them that you really need the cross of Christ. And Christ is the only way. If there was some other way, then Christ wouldn't have bothered to go through all this trouble, right? Christ is the only way, but we are not expressing this to you from a point of arrogance or from a point of superiority. If I truly have Christ in myself, it's coming from a point of a shattered and humbled spirit. And that has to touch a heart. And so that is the way that we can truly love other people. Romans 12:9 says, let your love be sincere. Love like a Christian.